Well, good morning, all. You can stand as we read the passage of Scripture this morning out of Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 1 to 5. Please follow along as I read. I'm reading from the ESV. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to do that very thing we just sang, that you would impart words of life to us. For some, maybe words of new life, regenerating hearts and circumcising hearts, giving new life. And for others, a refreshed view of your Son, a refreshed view of you, our Father, and the Spirit who dwells within us. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, and the saints here would be much edified. Pray for both speaker and listener that you would abound in help, knowing that we can do nothing apart from your help. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, it is probably safe to say for most of us that when we had a substitute teacher in our younger days in school, we were probably pretty happy to know that we would have that class period off. We can goof around a little bit and just relax, knowing those assignments can find a way to be turned in a day late by manipulation of that ignorant substitute teacher. The same is not the case in church. I think when your teacher, when your pastor goes away for a vacation, for a needed break, it's not actually a cause for celebration. Usually it's a bit of a letdown. It is the man that you have been divinely ordained to have be placed over you for the instruction of your souls, for the eternal gain of your souls. And so, as the sub this morning, I would like to speak to you on that very subject, the minister and the congregation. The minister and the congregation. And we see here in this small passage of Colossians 2, which is almost a microcosm of the entire letter, that Paul wants to encourage the Colossians in their pressing forward in the faith, knowing that even though he doesn't know them, he's never met them, they need to be united, knit together, and still focused on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So if we were to summarize what we're going to learn today, we're going to see that the minister, if he has a sincere concern, or as Paul would say, a great struggle, if the minister has a sincere concern for the congregation, he will necessarily set Christ forward time and time and time again. That is the minister's main aim and primary goal, and that is actually the standard by which he will be judged as he gives an account for the souls under his charge. And I've been delighted to hear how high you speak of Pastor Rick, but that as I stand in kind of his proxy today, by the authority of Christ, for all of us to learn that the minister must set Christ forward time and time and time and time again. Because is that very Christ who the enemy will seek to cloud from your spiritual vision, whom your friends, your hobbies, the culture you live in will in some way eclipse or just lessen the value of. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me give you first a setup of Colossians in general here. The entire letter of Colossians is a very Christ-centered letter. All letters of Paul are Christ-centered. His ambition is to know the power of the resurrection of Christ, and he makes that known through all of his letters. But Colossians has a very particular way of hitting on that person and the work of Christ. The preeminence of who Christ is as God the Son, and also the very sufficiency of his work, his cross, his atoning power. The Colossians were being lambasted by various heresies that were seeking to undermine this high and exalted view of Christ. You could call it a heretical cocktail. It was a blend of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Three ways that these Colossians are being told, if you really want to live the Christian full life, if you want to have that Christian fullness that Christ promised, then you need to drink down this cocktail, so to speak. And even though it was very specific to the Colossians then, first century, thousands of miles away from us, culture is different, it's not that different than what you and I face today. Whether from within our hearts or from false teachers or from an ungodly society, our Lord, whom we cherish, we have a way of not cherishing and not valuing, not treasuring above all things. And so whether it is back then or now, the same errors, the same heresies are just, they're just like remade movies, just with different actors. Okay? Same problem. To lessen your love and affection for Christ and set it on other things. Even if they're good things. Even if it's good things. But to move you slightly away from treasuring Christ above all things. So, as we walk through this, I want you to see what Paul does as he writes to these Colossians. First off, I want you to see that he struggles. So we have that the minister ought to struggle. The minister ought to struggle for your sake, for your spiritual good. He should have a deep, heartfelt struggle for you. Paul says, I want you to know. Why does he want them to know? He's never met them. But why does he want them to know? Is he looking, is he virtue signaling? Is he looking for sympathy? Is he looking for some kind of congratulations that he is struggling for them? I want you to know, Paul says. He wants them to know that even a small little church in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae is situated, and even though he doesn't know them, they're worth struggling for. They're worth struggling for. We don't have to know the Christians in our circles to care for them. But the Lord has woven us together in such a way in which we almost naturally, supernaturally, I should say, care for those we don't even know. And the same with Paul. I want you to know that I struggle for you. I want you to know that. You need to be confident in that. And what does he struggle for? For all, for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Given the letter, we might think he is struggling for doctrinal accuracy, which is not a bad endeavor at all. But he's not struggling, he's not wanting them to know he struggles for doctrinal accuracy. He wants them to know he's struggling for them, for people, for souls. Even as the apostle to the nations, and he hasn't planted the Colossian church, he planted a lot of churches. He didn't plant this one. Probably Epaphras, who was mentioned in chapter 1, he either planted it or has been appointed its minister. But the apostle of the nations, who goes everywhere, and in this little tiny valley in modern day Turkey, where Laodicea is, not far from Ephesus, and we know how the Laodiceans were addressed in the book of Revelation, he wants them to know he struggles for them. That they're, and this is really a godly, Christ-imbued attitude, that he is not forgetting about anybody. It's a very Christ way of talking, that he thinks of even the little guy. Okay? And so he struggles for people. Hearts. He doesn't just struggle for winning a blog war over the latest apologetic brouhaha. He's struggling for hearts because he knows the people who receive the gospel, their spiritual well-being is dependent upon the gospel and the clarity with which Christ is portrayed and set forth time and time and time again. So he struggles for the people. And what is this struggle? What is the nature of the struggle? It is a deeply personal, emotional, spiritual trial, anxiety, test. It is like two wrestlers locked arm in arm, seeking to overcome one another. That's the picture of his struggle here. The last place I pastored would constantly joke that the pastor only worked one day a week. And that was, of course, on Sunday. And even though it was said often, you got the feeling, I don't know if you get the struggle in ministry. But there is a great struggle, because your elders deeply care about where you are with Christ. They lose sleep over it. They get ulcers because of it. They cancel vacation plans because of it. And that's the minister's struggle, to do all that they can in their power to present you holy and blameless before God. Amen. You could say the struggle is preaching. But it's not just studying the text in the study and then delivering the message. No, the struggle in preaching is to confront the congregation with what they need to know, whether they want to hear it or not. Just as if I would to my 6, 5, 4, or 1-year-old say, this is what you need to know. This is what's good for you. And so there is a constant. No one likes conflict. But the minister struggles to say, this is what the congregation needs in this season. They need this or that. They need Christ set forth in this way, Christ set forth in that way. They need admonishing. They need encouragement or whatnot. So preaching is a struggle. Praying. Praying is a struggle. When you turn over to Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras is mentioned again in verse 12. And in Paul's final greetings, he tells the Colossians, Epaphras, verse 12, who was one of you. So he's part of the church, or he's a Colossian. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's struggling in prayer for the betterment, the spiritual well-being of the Colossians, that they may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. So that's the struggle. Your spiritual betterment. You ultimately presented before the Lord of glory in purity and blamelessness. That's the minister's struggle. And as it is the minister's struggle, it is because the minister, or Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, sees Christ struggling for his people. We read the Bible, the New Testament especially. We see Christ laboring, sweating drops of blood, receiving ridicule, best friends betraying him, rejecting him, sleeping on a stone with his head, not even a pillow, exhausted from ministry, falling asleep on a boat, struggling to save his church. The minister sees that, and so perseveres in struggling for your spiritual betterment too. And if it was Christ's lot to struggle and agonize for your salvation, it is the minister's struggle, or it is the minister's lot to struggle as well. And it's a deeply heavy burden, but it is also a very joyful burden. There's no higher calling than to be called to evangelize and disciple the nations. And of course, let's not rob the Holy Spirit of this, because it is not by the minister's own might or wisdom or intellect that he struggles, but he does so according to the power that is at work within him. You see in verse 28 of chapter 1, just two verses prior, it says, him, that is Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's not leaning on his own understanding. He's not resting in his own strength. He's looking to the very resurrection power that is dwelling within him, the Spirit of God, to help him accomplish this task. So this is the minister's struggle, that he would look to the church and struggle to edify them, which is what we see next. The minister's aim, seeing this in verses 2 and 3. The minister's aim, to continually set Christ forth. And notice how he breaks this down. It is a threefold pursuit. I'm sorry, this pulpit is a little low here. Okay, it is a threefold pursuit. First off, he makes it his aim that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love. Or to paraphrase safely, that their hearts would be encouraged knowing they're knit together in love. Okay? Paul wants them to know and to find encouragement that they are knit together. All the Colossians are knit together. All of you are knit together in love. There's a great tapestry that God is forming with all hearts in Christ, weaving them together so that they weep with each other when each other weeps. And there's cause for rejoicing, the others rejoice. That's what it means to be united. Now, there is a possibility that he's wanting to mention this unity and this bond because doctrinal error has come and probably has brought some sort of division. But apart from that, he wants them to know you're woven together. You're in this together. And you're not, you don't get to pick and choose your family. Now we got churches galore all over the country. You don't like one church, jump to the next. Whatever local church you go to, you're going to be firmly woven together with that group and the global church at large. But Paul wants them to be encouraged that they are knit together in love. The chief virtue of the Christian faith. Love. This is exactly what Paul prays for the Ephesians. If you would turn back to Ephesians 3, verse 14, or follow along with me. Ephesians 3, 14 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God, but to comprehend the very love of God? The last stanza in that great hymn, "The Love of God." Could we with ink the ocean fill? Could we take every grass, every blade, every straw, and dip it in the ocean as if it was a giant inkwell and write out the love of God in the skies above? Would that drain the ocean dry if it was a God, if it was the love of God? Absolutely not. It is a measureless, measureless kindness and goodness to sinners. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 or in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to know you're knit in this love together. And it's not a love that we kind of have to maintain, even though there's always some property maintenance. Primarily, he wants them to know that they are knit together in love because God loves them and Christ loves them. And by virtue of his incarnation, by his death and resurrection, they are all woven together. There's no Han Solos. No solo Christians. They need to hear that. But there's no renegade, nomadic Christians. We're all in this together, Paul says. And that is encouraging. That is encouraging. Unless you like to be a loner, then it's not encouraging. But it is for anybody who understands. There have been times in my life when I am beside myself and I need somebody else. And I look to my brothers and sisters in the faith. Maybe just one, maybe a group of them. But that comes by the kindness of the Lord to knit us all together. So he wants them to know, for one, you're knit together. You should find encouragement in that. Okay? Two, he wants them to know that they should have complete assurance of salvation. Now, I will give a slight disclaimer. The minister, nor Paul, believes they can give assurance. The Spirit of God alone gives assurance. However, the minister does all he can to pour Christ forward to his people so that they have no reason to deny that Christ loves them fully to the end, even on their deathbed. But he says here, I want them to know that they are knit together, and secondly, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. He wants them to take what they know of Christ and what they know of his work and understand they lack nothing. They are in need of nothing. They are completely sufficient in Christ and made complete in Christ. As Paul would say just a couple of verses later, they are filled in Christ. You should know that, Paul says to the Colossians. And be confident of that. These false teachers have created a crisis. You're not actually living the full Christian life. You're not actually receiving all the promises Christ gives. Follow me. And by the way, make much of me. And then you will get this full Christian experience. But Paul is intent to say that that is not the case. Keep seeking Christ above all. You have already been rooted and grounded and built up in him. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. You are rooted and built up in him. Those are past tense verbs. The Colossians are already rooted. Their spiritual life is not in jeopardy because of this heresy. They are rooted and built up in him, in Christ.
Amen.
The wonderful thing about trees is you can do a lot of damage to the northern part of the tree, and it still lives. You can lop off branches, leaves, score it with heat, burn it down. You could take a chainsaw to the very trunk of the tree, and the tree still lives, because the life is in the root of the tree. And you'll take that tree down, and it will send out new saplings and new shoots. And anybody who's had a stump removal service come to their property, or who has any experience with knocking down a pesky tree, understands the life is in the root. It's not in what we see. It's underground. And Paul says, you're rooted. You're rooted in Christ. This stuff isn't going to faze you. It's just weather the storm. It's going to come and go. You're rooted in Christ.
Amen.
Be assured that nothing will prevail over you. Oh, sure, you're going to get a lot of dangers, a lot of threats. But they will not take you out of the hand of the Father. And we should have assurance in that. Thirdly, Paul's aim is that they know Christ. He says at the tail end of verse 2 and in verse 3, to reach all the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is using that word mystery very strategically. The Colossian false teachers had taught there are mysteries that they don't know about. There are secrets to the Christian faith they don't know about. And they need to follow these false teachers in order to gain that full Christian experience. But Paul says there's only one mystery. And he's been revealed. He was formerly hidden in times past. Looked at chapter 1. Paul says to the Colossians that Christ is God's mystery, which is hidden in times past, but now revealed to his saints. And so Paul is saying, you know it all. The mystery of God, which is Christ, which is Christ incarnate, which is Christ for the Gentiles, which is Christ for the world, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. That mystery you know, and I want you to know more and more and more and more. And understand, when you know him, God has deposited all wisdom and knowledge into him, so that when you have him, you are not lacking any knowledge or any wisdom or any understanding that would spiritually profit you. You have it all already. You have it all already. One of my favorite Puritans, John Flavel, describes knowing Christ as discovering a new land, and how you press into that land more and more. And you still search for Christ no matter how much you think you already know him. You should just keep searching. Keep pressing in the inland and keep looking to know Christ. He says, it is in the studying of Christ, as in the planting of a newly discovered country, At first, men sit down by the seaside, upon the skirts and borders of the land, and there they dwell. But by degrees, they search further and further into the heart of the country. Ah, the best of us are yet upon the borders of this vast continent. What Flavel is saying is, keep discovering Christ. You've come to Christ as if onto a new province, a new land, and you think you've traveled inland and you know the tributaries, you know the hillsides, you know the land, but keep going inland and you will find more and more and more discoveries. So it is with Jesus Christ. You think you know a lot of him at conversion, or you think you know a lot of him 20 years down the road from conversion, but you don't know nothing. Comparatively speaking, you surely know a lot by the grace of God, but you need to know more, and you should delight in knowing more, and it should be your chief ambition to know more and more and more. Not just where is Christ in the Old Testament? Is he in Isaiah 53 but not 55? Should I know facts about his birth and death and miracles? No, when Paul says to know Christ, he means an intimate, relational pursuit of him.
Amen.
So that when he does call his disciples friends in the Gospel of John, we're not surprised. Because you know the heart of the Savior, the heart of the Lord, the very heart of the triune God. So when Paul says, I make it my aim, or I want you to know these things, that you'd be knit together, that you'd have full assurance of your salvation, and to know Christ, just like he says in Ephesians chapter 3, you should know him and know that this knowledge surpasses your understanding. But keep pushing and going forward and search after Christ more and more and more and more, and not find any contentment in the existing knowledge of Christ. Yes, celebrate it, worship him for it, love him for it, but only that he would draw you more and more and more into his heart by pursuits. And this is the minister's aim, to make him known more and more, and that by making him known more, that we would behold him and be transformed from one glory to the next. And lastly, the minister's confidence. So the minister struggles on behalf of the church. The minister has an aim to preach Christ and set him forth time and time again. And lastly, the minister's confidence. And this is an important one. This is an important one. The minister's confidence in God's already completed work in the Christian. Verses 4 and 5, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul actually displays quite a bit of confidence, despite the rumblings of heresy in their congregation. But he does give them a warning. First, the warning. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He wants them to know, they must know, that these arguments are deluding, they are divisive, they are deceitful, and high-sounding, attractive arguments. They sound and look good. They sound and look good. And you know what? Any teaching that starts to point you away from Christ and to lean on your own abilities sounds good. Because we are prideful sinners, and we love to be told we can do it. And we can't. But it appeals to our pride. It appeals to our sin and nature inside of us. Oh, I can? I can do it? Oh, well, thank you for thinking so high of me. No, that's a dangerous, deadly, deadly trap. The false teachers preyed in Colossae, and they do today, on the thought that we can do things apart from Christ. And we actually don't need to rely on him in all things. We don't need to burden Christ with various things, various weaknesses. But that test, that is not exclusive to Colossae. It's found closer than we want to admit in our very hearts. It doesn't take a false teacher from who knows where to assert some doctrinal error and then wrestle with it, find it plausible, and then accept it. No, our own hearts do that well enough. And your hearts are with you everywhere you go. Are not our hearts in need of being told that Christ's cross is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin? Do we not need the exhortation to be reminded Christ's atoning work is done? Do I not struggle with sin and repeated sin? Do I ever doubt with 1% or 1/10% that Christ's blood did not cleanse away every single sin of mine? No. We fall for that every day. And it comes out in how we act, how we treat our spouse, neighbors, children. No, we need to be told again and again that Christ's cross is sufficient. And also, are not our hearts in need of being told that Christ is more majestic, more sublime, more beautiful than I readily hold him to be? Do I ever waver in being in awe of Christ? Or am I just statically in complete adoration and ecstatic high in my life and in my worship to God? No. We're pinging back and forth. No, we get low. We see the sin in our lives. We see the sin in others' lives. And we think, wow, really, Christ? Your atoning power has done all this, but all this still remains? No. We don't need false teachers to teach us this stuff. Our own hearts cause us to doubt the beauty of Christ and the work of Christ every day. Every day. It's very, very dangerous to think that what is inside of us, what is in our hearts, even though they're regenerate, is not a tincture of hell within us. The very hellfire within us. Sin's power to deceive is beyond estimation. It's beyond estimation. But we need to be told, Christ, he really is my life.
Amen.
He really is so sublime and majestic, so excellent. I really do need to be reminded that his cross took care of all my sins, past, present, future. I need to be told that again and again and again. So there is a need for warning, but there is also quite a stated confidence that despite such spiritual battles, despite such doubt, roller coaster rides of threats and warnings, admonishments, if you were to read all the New Testament letters, you might come away a little paranoid, like spiritual preppers, and just get turned into, like, where's the next heresy coming from? And just live in fear all your life. But there's a lot of confidence. And a very refreshing way Paul says this. He says, even though I am absent in body, he's in a Roman cell, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He says, I'm confident. Not necessarily in you, but in Christ in you. I'm confident because of your good order or your good Christian conduct. I'm confident that of your firm resolve, your commitment to your faith in Christ. I'm confident of that. You could, when Pastor Rick asked me to preach, I was reading Colossians just in my own devotional time, and I think I was around this passage when we talked on the phone about it, and I thought, this would be a great passage to teach on. It's a great passage. It's a summary of Colossians, really. Chapter 2, 1 to 8, actually. But when you read Colossians in one sitting, 7-10 minutes, there's no alarm in Paul's words. There's heresy present in the Colossian church. It's on the doorstep. But there's not an alarm. There's no panic mode. There's certainly no tone of anxiety and urgency that there is in the churches of Galatia. But he writes to the Colossians, and he's full of confidence. He says in chapter 1 that they possess the triad of virtues of faith, hope, and love. Cardinal virtues in the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love. He says in chapter 2 about responding to the heresy, he says, let no one pass judgment over you. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one X, Y, and Z is not an alarmed command. It's almost as if just weather the storm. Like, just pay them no mind. Yes, they're off kilter. It's heretical. But you're firmly planted on Christ. Let no one bother you or take you off track of that. Many of the commands he has in the letter presume an existing firm faith in Christ. One example is in verse 23 that was read earlier. You've been reconciled, verse 22. You're going to be presented holy and blameless if you indeed continue in the faith. You're already in the faith. Just continue on. Just keep pressing on. Keep looking to the Lord. Just keep looking to the Lord. And then actually after he deals with the doctrinal error, Paul goes on in Colossians 2 very normal things. Put off, put on. Christian conduct. He talks about household instructions. Husbands, don't be knuckleheads. Wives, kids, slaves, masters. And then final greetings. He's almost as if he's writing this letter and he anticipates there will be wolves and there will be false doctrine threatening Christ's church. Handle it, ignore it, point it out, and keep walking. Okay, you're okay. You're in God's hands. There's no reason to be alarmed. One commentator says the epistle is a vaccination, is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already infected. Just be aware. Just be aware. Okay? So, but we do have a tendency to get on blogs, get on social media, and live in fear that there's always a threat to our faith. And there are many threats, but the threats are never greater than the Lord. Amen. And it's a very reassuring, enjoyable tone that Paul has to the Colossians. If I would paraphrase verses 4 and 5 with some sanctified imagination, mind you, it would read like this. I am sorry I can't be there with you, but I am confident in the Lord in you. Your faith is firm in him, and for that I rejoice. This deception will pass, and you will remain in the Lord. Continue to remain firm in him. He doesn't shake their world up by questioning whether they're ever saved. Now, that's an unfortunate habit we do a lot these days. Something happens, Christian A responds poorly, Christian B says, maybe you're not in faith. It's really, really unfortunate habit we do. We are flawed to the core, but we are completely redeemed. Okay? And our flaws still peek their heads out. At the City of Refuge where I minister, and we're dealing with straight up pagan moms. I mean, they're raw. And classic response is, well, I know I'm not perfect. Okay? No, it's not that you're not perfect. It's not that you have imperfections. It's that you're more flawed than you can possibly imagine. And I'm more flawed too. But by the grace of God, he has showed his love.
Amen.
We are not just imperfect. We are horribly, horribly, ruinously flawed sinners. But God is powerful above all of it, right? And so, I'm getting off track, but the Lord does not panic. Paul does not panic. And the minister's confidence is not in his abilities, his wisdom, but in the work of God already completed. Already completed and being carried out day by day by day. Think about just in the book of Colossians alone, what he has done to remind these Colossians where they stand in Christ. He is just peppered throughout his entire letter who Christ is and what he has done. What has Christ done? He's transferred the sinner from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's reconciled sinners in his body of flesh by his death to present us pure and holy and blameless. Christ has rooted us and established us in him in the faith. We have been filled in him. We've been buried with him in baptism. We've died. We've come to life with new resurrection power by the very Spirit indwelling in us. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's defeated all the rulers and authorities and all the devils by triumphing over them at the cross. All those things are past tense. They're done. They're done. They're cemented in. They're already your promises, your blessings. Already completed on your account by the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
And who else? What else does Paul say? He says, look at who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, whom you have never seen. Christ is the image and the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of his glory. He says, before all things, and Christ is holding all things together. Christ is the head of the church, and he is preeminent over all. Over all things. No maverick molecules, no autonomous atoms, nothing. He holds all things together. And he's sovereign over all people, all nations, all things. All things. Christ is God's revealed mystery, which you now know. And Christ, he almost sums it up. He gathers it all together. It says Christ, Colossians 3:3, who is your life? Christ is your life. How completely involved is he in your life? For your life? For your eternal good? He is your life. You have no life apart from him. He is you. And you and him bound together, united. So that he identifies with the sinner and you identify with a risen, reigning Lord, sinless, and the very beloved Son of God. So this Jesus is the ground for the minister's struggle and aim and confidence and every single Christian's. We are all struggling, or should be struggling for one another. We're all aiming to see others built up in the faith. We are all hoping, I hope they understand I care for them and that they're knit together. We're all wanting them to be assured fully of their salvation in Christ. We're all wanting each other to know Christ more and more and more and more. And we're all confident none of this comes from us, but from the Lord of glory. And we are united in him, and we will forever be with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Lord, your Son, the Lord, is marvelous. He is matchless. He is incomprehensible. And yet what we do comprehend of him is fantastic. It is amazing. It is leaving us without words. Thank you, Father, that your Son is our chief shepherd. Thank you for ministers who labor hard for your glory, for the betterment of the saints. And help us, Lord, all saints together, labor for you, labor for your glory to be known, the word of God fully known, that all of us would understand Christ is the hope of glory, in whom we rejoice and exult. Amen.